Reunions, though sometimes excruciating, are popular because there's something quite fascinating in learning how someone else has got on from where they were to where they are, and we're eager to fill in the details. Sadly, the book of Exodus leaves us in the dark about what's happened to Moses for the last how many years? One verse says that the Pharaoh's daughter is drawing him out of the water, and the next, one day after Moses had grown up. And I want to know, well, how old is he now? Where's he lived? Where's he been educated? How long did he stay with his own mother? Is she still alive? And was his adoptive mother kind to him? Is he still in touch with Miriam? And who does he think he is? It's one of the questions often asked by people who were adopted as children. But now here we are, seven words later, and it's all in the past. But I would dare to say it's all stored up in God. But tradition has it that at the beginning of today's section that we read, Moses is round about 40 years old, and we'll leave it at there for now. And he has grown up. What a wealth of meaning we could read into that phrase. And the next one says, and he went out to his people. The text seems clear here about Moses' own sense of identity. Do you remember the story that used to be popular on television when I was a kid about the prince and the pauper? Two little boys who had an almost identical appearance, and the one who's the prince makes the other one swap places for him with him for a while so that he, the prince, can wander freely in the streets without being recognised. The one who has all the power wants the freedom of anonymity for a while, and it's quite a common theme in our newspapers at the moment. Where did Moses' feelings lie on this day that he went out to his people? Did he feel the impregnable armour of privilege around him? Or did he dress down and want to mix with the slave class? We could speculate for hours and get nowhere, but what we do know is that he identified with his fellow Hebrews and that he had learned a sense of honour and humanity in his upbringing. He saw their forced labour, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk. I'm sorry, hang on. Where's he been all his life? Locked inside a palace with no windows? This can't be the first time he was aware of such things. It's very easy, isn't it, to become blind to the suffering when we see it all around us every day. Had Moses spent hours in his palace room weighing up the moral questions that slavery presented? Or was it a sort of fact of life that he had accepted without becoming drawn in? Like the suffering of those donkeys and abandoned pets and starving children that are presented to us every day during the ad breaks on television. What was different about this time? Well, we'll never know, but we do know that this time Moses responded with his gut reaction and came to the defense of the oppressed by challenging the oppressor. Moses acted intuitively and, one could say, justly. Whether he should have actually killed the Egyptian is another question. But we must remember that we're looking at an account of life in a very different era. Life was cheap. Slave life was the cheapest of all. So in that context, to take the life of the slave master, whether deliberately or by accident, was to turn society on its head. The text suggests it was deliberate because Moses looked around first and then later hid the body. It was a point of no return. However he might have been torn between his two identities, he's now made his decision and there's no going back. Whether he would have got away with it, we'll never know, because he was seen. And when he tried next day to intervene between two warring Hebrews, tried to exercise what we might call a ministry of reconciliation, he was given short shrift. And he knew he was found out, and that he had irritated the witness to his deed. So he was left with no choice but to run. Isn't it funny how we can fail to do something we think is right, like bringing peace between people, but it can be a catalyst to our being led to something much greater. God's leading comes in so many different ways and can take us by surprise. What we think is personal failure and disaster can be used by God for our redirection, so we can fulfill a different purpose of his. Neither killing an Egyptian nor failing to effect reconciliation were good things per se, but they were part of Moses' story, which he was going to have plenty of time to process whilst he fled in fear for his life. Well, so far we might imagine we've been watching the drama channel on television. But now the scene changes and we have definitely switched to the Hallmark channel. I'm not getting a lot of recognition from your faces. You'll have to go back and try your channels and find out what I mean. In verse 15, Moses fled to the land of Midian, that's an area just northwest of Arabia, and he sat down by a well. Cue the romantic music. Men and women meeting at wells is Bible shorthand for coming matrimony. He finds himself in the company of seven sisters, the daughters of the priest of Midian. Priest probably indicates like a local respected leader. Moses sees them being harassed and bullied by a group of shepherds. Despite our psalm this evening, shepherds are not always gentle and caring. And our gallant hero comes to their defense, and he drives away the bullies and also draws the water for the seven women. Drawing water is usually women's work. Can't you almost hear their starstruck sighs? We'll have to imagine the way they told their father, Reuel, what had happened. And he, here called Reuel, but we probably know him better by the name Jethro later in the story. He says the three pertinent things that a father of seven daughters would ask. Where is he? Why did you leave him? Go and bring him here. Jane Austen, eat your heart out. Notice they refer to Moses as an Egyptian. It must be difficult to have a dual sense of identity, even after you've struggled to understand who you are yourself. There is still the chance that others will still perceive you in the identity you want to relinquish. And we need to be compassionate for people in that situation. For the first time, Moses doesn't have that social identity to fall back on, but he is still perceived as an Egyptian. And for the first time, on both counts, he is an alien in a foreign place. Reuel is impressed by Moses' gallantry and sense of justice and makes him an offer he definitely can't refuse: a job, a home, and a wife. All there together, the three major decisions of a young man's life, all sorted. But Moses cannot completely lose his sense of being an alien and names his first child accordingly. Gershom in Hebrew sounds like the word alien. But which alienation is he referring to? His princely, royal Egyptian identity or his life in the wilderness of Midian. Living a desert-like wilderness existence here is going to be long-term for him. Though he doesn't know it, it's where a lot of his future is going to be. And the wilderness can be a hostile, uninviting place, but so often it's also the place where people meet with God in transforming ways. So make sure you come back next week. This chapter ends with a narrator's comment. The focus of the story is suddenly pulled back from the particular scene of Moses in Midian, and we see again the bigger picture of the fate of a nation. After a long time, it says. How long? Well, again, it's said to be about 40 years after Moses left Egypt. The king of Egypt died. The grandfather is the king, sort of generation that Moses had grown up with in the palace in his childhood, was gone. So was the new king, therefore an uncle generation to Moses. And the Israelites groaned under their slavery. Such an emotive phrase. Their cry to God for help came out of their slavery. And God heard their groaning and remembered. I think many of us find this a very hard verse to read. It implies that we have to be in dire straits before God will remember us. And I don't know why it should be written that way. Maybe it simply reflects God's, man's inhumanity to man. But this is the way of the world. Evil gets the upper hand and seems to be unending. But God remembered. As Nico was saying this morning in his sermon, remember doesn't mean, oh, yes, I've forgotten them. I've just remembered them. It wasn't that. It's remembered, as I came across it recently, when I was asked by an email for my children's contact details, because a friend of mine who had died had remembered them in her will. It didn't mean she remembered they existed. It meant she did something for them because she remembered them. And that's what I think the word is saying here. But nevertheless, it's a very hard verse to read, why this suffering had to go on. And I'm looking for a more positive way. Even though evil empires seem to be invincible, there will come a time when God will say enough is enough and come to the aid of the oppressed. And here it's even more specific. God remembered his covenant, his agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying through those three names his Israelite people. And God took notice of them. And yes, it does leave questions. Why did they have to suffer for so long before they were noticed? And the Bible is full of such questions because it is part of all human experience. Why does God allow suffering? Why must it go on so long? And this is a whole different subject which we can't deal with here, but neither can I pass it over as if it wasn't in this verse. Life was very different then. Warrior nations subjugated others and life was brutal. But even in that context, there was an understanding of the faithfulness of God to his people, an acknowledgement of their covenant together, and a hope in their God. Exodus will become the foundational and possibly greatest rescue story in the whole of the Western world's cultural history. God emancipated his people from what was holding them in captivity. But is this also Moses' own emancipation story? Being released from the dichotomy of his upbringing, from his personal mixed motives, from his hot temper, And to do that, he's been taken into a transitional stage of his life. This evening, we also heard read the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the outset of his formal ministry. Once again, Matthew is giving us a parallel to reflect on. Jesus, about to enter a new stage of his earthly life, initiates it with first his baptism and then a period of hardship in the wilderness for 40 days. In the Bible, 40 is often the representative time period used to indicate a considerable amount of time for the particular task in hand. And here Moses is in a time of transition, as we've said. His life is described as having three stages. We've had his childhood, then this is his fleeing marriage and family. And then lastly, we're going to go on to how he leads his people through the desert to freedom in the promised land. And he's said to be 120 when he died. These are symbolic amounts. 120 is three lots of 40. So the Bible is telling us for three stages of Moses' life, there was a considerable period that he had to go in each of them, each stage. And the middle one that we've looked at today is equally as long as the others. We seem to think he fled into Midian and then 2 weeks later he was back talking to Pharaoh. It was about as long as the other two. So what are we being told? Perhaps that the foundational years of childhood are as important as the active years of one's life achievement, and that periods of transition often need to be as long again. Time to leave one thing behind and begin another. So is this the coming of age story of Moses? And I want us to reflect as we finish, what have been our coming of age stories? How did they affect our own development and our maturity? What do we look back on in embarrassment or even shame and wish we could disown? And what has formed us to be the people who we are for God? But mainly tonight, what does the future hold in our own journey further into God in the wilderness of Midian? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, be near to us, we pray, as we negotiate the various stages and identities of our lives. Hear our cries for help for the pains we suffer. Give us confidence that you notice us, that you hold us in your gaze, and lead us into whatever you want us to be and to do for your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.